to be sacrilegious this morning in any way, but just to point out an interesting thing about people. Have you ever noticed that people like to dwell on the aspect of Jesus' character that they like best? The problem with that is that we tend to view Jesus almost exclusively by that characteristic and not by some of the other characteristics that are revealed about Jesus in Scripture. And so we almost then start worshiping a Jesus we've made in our own image, not a Jesus who is revealed in all of his fullness in Scripture. Have you noticed that? So was Jesus happy? Or was Jesus this kind of cool person who party people like to hang around with? Or was Jesus angry? Did he go around as this anti-establishment rebel type condemning sin? Was that Jesus? Well, if you think about it, kind of all those aspects of Jesus' character revealed in Scripture, if you think about it, right? Was Jesus happy? Absolutely. Absolutely. In John 15, Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you that you may be filled with the joy that I give you. That you have joy to the full that way. Was Jesus kind of the type of person who the party types like to hang around with? Yeah. Yeah, he was. In fact, Jesus himself admits that people slandered him because he was accused of being a drunkard, hanging around with sinners all the time. Did Jesus get angry? Yeah. Yeah, he did. And he did talk a lot about sin. He did tell people to go and leave their life of sin. He did tell people that they were slaves to their sin if they continued to sin. Jesus talked about that a lot. And then we have the chapter that we're going to study today in John chapter 2, which is about a Jesus, the Jesus, who is loving, who is gracious, but who has harsh words at times for people. It's important that we study this type of a passage too, so that we can understand Jesus in all of his fullness, and we can see what Scripture is going to reveal to us about him. So, turn with me to John chapter 2. That's where we're going this morning. John chapter 2. This is one chapter. We have two stories, three takeaways from four themes. All right, 4, 3, 2, 1, here we go. John chapter 2, let's start at verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," so they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. And he did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana in Galilee. Thus he revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Interesting story. Jesus goes to a wedding. I don't know about you, but we don't know much about the wedding that's described. We don't know much about who got married. Some people have suggested the fact that Jesus and his mother and his disciples were all invited. It might have been a family member. We don't know. No, but it was a wedding. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to a wedding that has gone really long. Anyone ever been at a wedding that has gone really long? I remember being at a wedding once, and it wasn't the bride and groom's fault. The problem was that they put the wedding on the same day as, and this was in Southern Ontario, on the same day the Toronto Maple Leafs were in the playoffs, which tells you how long ago this actually happened. And so it was there. And then we had to sit through some of the longest speeches that went on. And to make worse, the person who was the MC was going around asking people at each table to give speeches. It was that kind of a wedding. Finally, they cleared the room for the dance, and instantly the male population shrunk by about 90%. But out in the parking lot, you could see the glow from all of the interior lights as everybody was listening to it on the radio. Listen, if a wedding reception starts to go past midnight, people think that a wedding reception's gone pretty long. Well, in the first century, it was not uncommon for wedding receptions to last a week or more. So imagine the food, imagine the wine being the primary drink they had. Imagine the amount you needed for a wedding reception, even in a small wedding reception in a small place like Canaan. Well, they run out of wine. Jesus' mother comes to him and says, they have no more wine. Not told why Jesus' mother said that. We're not told. Maybe she thought that he could do something about it. Scripture doesn't record that he had done any miracles up to this point. Maybe she's in expectation of something. Maybe she just knows. Some have surmised that Joseph, by this point, had passed away, and Jesus was now the primary person who was providing. We're not sure, but Mary comes with some expectancy. And Jesus says to her, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Now, I'm reading from the NIV, and it really softens this. This is actually, in the Greek, all commentators agree, this is actually Jesus rebuking his mother. Now, I was raised where you don't sass your mama. You don't do that. And here we have Jesus literally saying, "Woman, what have you to do with me?" That's the literal of what it says. What have you to do with me? What is Jesus doing here? Well, we're not quite sure. Different commentators have suggested different things. Albert Barnes says it was a mild reproof for Mary for attempting to control or direct him in his power of working miracles. Most of the ancients suppose this to be the intention of Jesus. Spurgeon says it was a difficult position for him to be in, to act the part of a loving, obedient son as far as his manhood was concerned, and yet as the Son of God, by no means to compromise his divine character. When Mary intruded her motherhood upon him, it was but right and fitting that he should say, "What have I to do with thee? My hour has not yet come." Interestingly, that Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." That's a phrase that Jesus uses regularly through the Gospels. And every time he uses it in the Gospels, it refers to his death or his exaltation as a result of his death or the outworking of his death. The reason Jesus giving here has to do is bound up somewhat with the fact that he hasn't died yet. And Mary, in quiet reservation, simply says to the servants, "Do as he says," and then leaves the matter with Jesus. She doesn't say, "You don't sass your mama." She doesn't try to plead with him again. If you have children, you know how this works, right? They ask you for something, and then you give them an answer, and then they'll ask you again right afterwards, and they'll try and give you a reason why they really need it, and then you'll give them the same answer, and then they'll try a third time, and then you're going to start threatening dire consequences to them if they continue to push it. None of that happens here. She just quietly, reservedly says, "Do as he says." D.A. Carson says this, "Like the Canaanite woman who was rebuked for her presumptuous approach, but who persevered and was praised for her faith in Matthew 15, so Mary is rebuked for presuming upon the family tie, and yet displays a faith that is perfectly content to leave the matter in Jesus' hands." That is a difficult thing to do, isn't it? To leave a matter in Jesus' hands, when at the moment everything seems so dire, so out of control. And yet that's what Mary does. And Jesus turns to the servants and says, "Grab those 6 stone jugs that were used by the Jewish people in the ceremonial washing. Grab those, fill them up, and then the water gets turned into wine. Okay. So we have to deal with this issue. I'm not going to belabor it, but I think we should at least address it. It's the whole issue of, was it alcoholic wine or not? All right? And I hesitate to even bring this up, not because I don't think Scripture is clear, and certainly not because I'm afraid of the topic, but because there's been so much hot air blown about over this whole issue, and the fact that people bring huge biases to the issue. So to answer the question quickly, yes, of course it was alcoholic wine. It's clear from the passage. Verse 10 uses a Greek word, when everyone has had their fill. That's a Greek word that means inebriated. That's what it means. When people get a little tipsy, that's when they bring out the cheap wine. That's what he's saying. They can't taste it as good by that point. Absolutely it was. Now, I'm just going to make that point and I'm going to move on, because here's the reason. I have seen so many ridiculous explanations of this passage trying to make this just be grape juice by those who are against drinking alcohol, and I have seen so many pathetic interpretations of this passage trying to make it sanction drinking alcohol by people who are in favor of that, that everybody misses the point. And so let's move on that. What is the point? Well, John tells us what the point is. This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana at Galilee. Thus he revealed his glory and the disciples put their faith in him. That's the point. Don't come up to me after the service and try and argue your side of the whole alcohol issue. Come up to me after the service and talk about how glorious Jesus is and how your faith has been built up when you realize he could take a liquid like water and instantly change the whole molecular structure of it so that it's wine. And not just any wine. Good stuff. That's the point of the passage. And so let's not miss that. The whole point of John writing this. Remember, he's told us, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, that he's writing so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. This story is in here to build up our faith in Jesus. Just this morning, we were talking with the kids, and they were asking us questions about different miracles that Jesus did. You know, did Jesus really, like, kind of walk through everyone when they tried to kill him? Like he just kind of hid, didn't he? No, he just disappeared, walked through people. No, and you know what? He actually did this, and I talked about this. I said, he actually turned water into wine. Jesus did. Those are miracles. That is supernatural happenings that only God can do. And Jesus being God working through him could do it as well. And that's the point of the first story. Let's carry on. Second story. First story was about a feast. Second story is about a feast, a different one. Verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and they stayed for a few days. And when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep, doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all of them from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers, overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous signs can you give to show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And the Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. So the second story, Jesus and his family moved. They packed up and moved to Capernaum, Matthew 4 tells us. And comparing that with John chapter 2, we discover that they moved just before Passover time. So it had only been a few days. And then they get ready to go to Passover. Passover is that great Jewish feast where they celebrate the deliverance from slavery in Egypt, when the people were set free from slavery, and all of the people who had the blood on the doorposts, the angel of death passed over them. So Passover, that's where we get this. And every male was expected to go once a year over the age of 12, went to Jerusalem. The population of Jerusalem swelled as people came in to celebrate Passover. And people traveled from a long distance all over the Roman Empire. People would travel to Jerusalem. It was impractical for them to travel with their sacrifices. And so opportunistic merchants, probably hoping to make a tidy profit on this one, set up booths to sell creatures that they could sacrifice. And everybody had to give their tax to the temple. And that was only allowed in either a Jewish currency or a Tyrian shekel because it had such a high silver content. And so if you came from some other place in the Roman Empire that you didn't have that currency readily on hand, you had to come. There were money changers there. And Jesus walks into the middle of all this. I don't know if he made this whip ahead of time. But he grabs a whip and he wades into the outer courts of the temple. I don't know if you've ever been in a market. I don't know if you've ever been in a market with tables set up all over the place. But can you imagine what it was like when Jesus started tossing tables, overturning the money, smacking the sheep and the cattle, stampeding everything? Can you imagine the chaos? And then Jesus calling out above all of the din and the noise of the animals, "Get these out of here! How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" Can you picture that? And that's not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. That is Jesus burning with a zealous, righteous anger. And then John quotes verse 17, Psalm 69, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Interesting that John would choose that particular chapter. Because in Psalm 69, David is being persecuted, and he writes this psalm, and the reason David is being persecuted is that he has this zeal for the temple, the tabernacle of God, and he's defending God's honor in this, and Jesus is doing the very same thing. As soon as John remembers that, he's like, "Oh yeah, it's just like David." And he quotes this psalm. And then the Jews come and demand of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" This kind of seems to indicate that they didn't just see in Jesus some backwater hoodlum. No, that there must have been something about Jesus. Maybe they were thinking, maybe they had heard him teaching already. Maybe news had started to reach of this new rabbi. We don't know. But they must have thought something about Jesus maybe being a prophet of some kind. And so they don't just arrest him and drag him off. They could have done that. They had their own guards. They could have done that. But no, they come and they ask Jesus to provide a miraculous sign to prove his authority. Jesus gives this brilliant answer. "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, this is brilliant on a number of levels. First of all, are they going to call his bluff? No, they're going to tear the temple down. So it's brilliant on that level. But it's brilliant on another level too, because John identifies the fact that Jesus was talking about his body, his death, and his resurrection. And if you think about it, a few years later chronologically, what does Jesus do? He dies and he rises again. They got their sign. Like, don't miss that. Jesus said, "Here's the sign." And then he gave them the sign. And sadly, so many people missed it. In Jerusalem, John ends this chapter by telling us that there were many miraculous signs that Jesus had been doing. We don't know what these are. The end of the book of John says, you know what? Jesus did so many other things, so many other miracles that even if there were all the books in the world, they probably wouldn't even be enough to record all the things that Jesus did. That's some of the things right here alluded to in this passage. And it says that people believed in him when they saw the miraculous signs. They believed in his name. But Jesus And wouldn't entrust them, even didn't trust them all that much. And part of it is because Jesus knows everyone, and he knows that shortly when he starts talking about eating his body and drinking his flesh, that many of the people who have believed and are following him are going to wander away from him. You see, we have to be careful because the Bible uses this word belief or faith in several different ways. If you've read the book of James, you know that the Bible uses the word faith. Same word faith, but it uses it for dead faith and it uses it for saving faith. Some people claim to have faith. Many of these people here were really impressed by the miracles that Jesus had done and claimed some sort of belief in his name. But Jesus, knowing their hearts, knows that they're not truly his followers. Jesus knows our hearts. So what can we learn from these two stories? Well, there are four common themes, four common threads that I see kind of running through these two passages. This is a long chapter that we're studying this morning, but it's a good one because the two stories have some striking similarities. First of all, they have miraculous signs as one of the themes. Both of them have miraculous signs involved. Now, John identifies eight signs in his gospel, and he identifies them as signs, not just miracles, but signs that show us the glory of Jesus and the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So let's not miss that in these passages this morning, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He came, he did these miraculous signs. In the first passage, the disciples saw them and believed with true belief. In the second passage, people saw it and had some sort of a belief, but Jesus knew their hearts truly. So miraculous signs, one common theme. Are you a skeptic by nature? Can we hear a skeptic by nature? I'm a little bit, I confess. Right? A part of it is maybe I get spammed so much in my email with hoaxes. Have you seen those? And sometimes if you catch me on a bad day when I wake up on the wrong side of the bed and I see those brutal Facebook forwards that are just hoaxes, I'll post the Snopes comeback to let everybody know that it's fake. But most of the time I can't be bothered with that. I'm a skeptic. But when I come to this, when someone says, look, I was there. I saw Jesus turn water to wine. I saw Jesus at the Passover do these miracles. What is a serious offense to accuse someone who is an eyewitness of blatantly lying? And that really is your option in this story. Even the hardened skeptic would have to look at this passage and say, he's just full of it. Or you have to actually deal with what's written. Not in some naturalistic explanation, not like some, well, John might have been there, he might have seen this water poured out and then kind of the light shone through the window and just at the angle the sun was at, kind of the red light shifted and came through and it kind of had a reddish hue and people thought it was wine. No, it was wine and it was good wine and John was there to see it and he wrote it so we would believe. Miraculous signs. The second one I don't think we can escape is the fact that Jesus rebukes some people. If you read the Bible, you realize that Jesus is not afraid to rebuke people. And that might not fit into your view of Jesus. Yes, Jesus was full of joy. Yes, Jesus, I think, was a fun guy to hang around. But Jesus wasn't afraid to rebuke his closest friends. Even Peter, remember that time? He took Peter and he said, get behind me, Satan. Those are strong words. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. Rebukes his own mother in the first passage. Rebukes the people in the temple. Now, listen, the Bible says that those God loves, he rebukes. He disciplines. He chastises. And we know this as parents, don't we? I mean, if you're a parent, you know that you discipline your children. And you do it because you love them. I mean, if you don't love them, you just let them do whatever they want, and they can be raised up to be little hellions if they want. And you can say that you're doing that because you love them, but you really don't. Because loving parents, like God the Father, discipline their children. And so God disciplines and rebukes us where needed, but don't miss why. Don't miss the why. Why does Jesus, in his zeal, rebuke his mom and rebuke these people? Because Jesus is more interested in his mission than his mom's. Jesus is more interested in his mission than yours. Jesus is more interested in his mission than me, than mine. Jesus is interested. The whole point of the second story is that Jesus is interested in pure worship and a right relationship with God. That's what Jesus is interested in. And so his zeal for that is what causes him to rebuke us when we are not right in that area. Don't miss the whole new versus the old motif here. We look back in the Bible, don't we? And we live in a time now where we celebrate the new covenant. But there was a time when it wasn't the new covenant they were under. It was the old covenant that they were under. And the beauty of this passage is that we see in real time Jesus moving us from the old covenant to the new covenant. Commentators through the years have seen this theme from the old to the new. In this, D.A. Carson says this: the Messianic age is characterized in Scripture by wine flowing liberally, Jeremiah 31, Hosea 14, Amos 9. The water in the stone jars representing the old order of Jewish law and custom, which Jesus replaces with something better, new wine. And this wine is superior wine, as is everything in the new Messianic age that Jesus is introducing. Don't miss the allusion to the temple in the second story, where Jesus says, tear this down, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Now, the picture in the New Testament is that at the death and resurrection of Jesus, the old temple, the old way of having to approach God, ended. When Jesus died, the veil was ripped in two in the Holy of Holies in the temple, symbolizing that we can now enter the presence of God. This is good news. And now Scripture talks about how we're built up into this new temple, this spiritual house. Ephesians 2 says this: in him you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So don't go back to the old. Now I'll admit, my wife does most of the laundry in the house. Occasionally I do laundry. And the one thing I've learned about laundry in the limited time that I've done laundry is this. I've seen pictures of the way that laundry used to be done. And I'm sure nobody here is old enough to remember this. But there are these big wash basin tubs that you kind of shook it in. And then you had these like things. I've only ever seen them in those country bands, you know, where people are playing them. Those, you know, the board things, right? The scrub boards that they would actually rub the stuff. I mean, like, it was hard work. I wouldn't want that. Why would I go back to that way when I can just put it in, push a button, pour a little stuff in, it's done. The new is way better than the old. So don't miss the symbolism that is weaving its way through this as we see in real time Jesus ushering in this new covenant for us. And then finally, don't miss his death and resurrection in this. My hour has not yet come. That's his death. Destroy and rebuild this temple. His death and resurrection. This is driving us to Jesus' primary mission. Jesus' primary mission was not to come and show us a better way to live, although he did that. Jesus' primary mission was not to come and bring the shalom of God, the peace of God, back to the chaos of the world, although he did that too. Jesus' primary mission was to come and to seek and to save the lost. Even at his birth, we're told that he came to save his people from their sins. And Jesus, even in this passage where he is harsh, even in this passage where he is rebuking people, is showing his love, his compassion, showing us that he will go to the cross for us, that he will bear God's
wrath against our sin at the cross.
Even in this passage that seems harsh to our ears today, don't miss his mission, his death, his resurrection, what he has done for us. We celebrated it at the first service this morning, communion, celebrating his death, his body broken, the grape juice representing his blood. Don't miss that in this passage. It's a theme that's there.
So what do we take away? Three takeaways this morning. As I was reflecting on this, and I'm just going to make this personal and you take away what you want, but as I was reflecting on this, the first question that I asked myself was this: am I interfering with the work of God, or am I helping to bring glory to Jesus? Am I interfering with the work of God, or am I helping to bring glory to Jesus? I don't want Jesus to come to me and say, what have I to do with you? I don't want that rebuke. I don't want Jesus to come to me and say, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. That's not what I want. And when I read this passage, I have to confront myself with that aspect of Jesus' character, and I have to look at my own life and say, am I interfering with the work of God, or am I helping to bring glory to Jesus? Casting Crowns sings this: Jesus, friend of sinners, we have strayed so far away. We cut down people in your name, but the sword was never ours to swing. Jesus, friend of sinners, the truth becomes so hard to see. The world is on their way to you, but they're tripping over me. I don't want that. That's not what I want to be, what I'm about. I want to be about furthering the kingdom, furthering the mission of God. And as I look at my own life, I would say that there are several times when I found that I interfere with the work of God, when I have a big ego, when it's more about my pride than it is about Jesus getting the glory that is due his worthy name. When I have condescending words, when I look down at others, when I make mountains out of molehills, when I major on the minors, when I have a know-it-all attitude, when I think that I'm right about everything and everybody else is wrong, those are the times when I start getting in the way and interfering with what God is doing. So that's the first question I ask myself. The second question is this: am I zealous for, like Jesus, for the mission of God and true worship? Am I zealous for the mission of God and the true worship of him? Jesus was zealous for that. And if I'm going to be like Jesus, I want to be zealous for those things too. I am zealous for hockey. I am
in Jesus, we've been forgiven. But you know what? Yesterday when I sinned, I needed the gospel again to be forgiven. This morning when I sinned, I needed the gospel. I needed to repent of my sins again. You know what I find? God's grace is still there. God's grace always trumps sin. Scripture says this, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. It super abounds. That's the Greek word. It just always goes over top. And that is good news for me, but that's good news for the world. So do I preach this to myself? Do I rely on this in my life? But do I go around telling other people about the good news of this? Because if I don't, I have to ask myself the question, do I really think it's all that good news? You know, you can tell a lot about a person by what they put on Facebook. You ever notice that? Yeah. You just watch somebody's posts. And whatever they post about most, that's what they're pretty passionate about. And if they have really good news, they'll post it. How many engagement ring photos have you seen on Facebook? I mean, it's not just the photo of the ring now. It's the person who's hiding in the bushes, who's taking the picture of that magical moment. And now they're trying to outdo it. No, it's not. The photo's not good enough. We have to have the video of that moment that has been slickly produced now into a 2-minute video with the setup. Because people, when they have the good news, they want to share the good news with others. We have the good news of what Jesus has done for us. And we are to share it with others. Three takeaways from our passage this morning. At least that I'm taking to heart. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Jesus. Father, thank you for his love. Father, thank you for his rebukes that need to bring us back to the heart of your mission for us, the heart of the gospel. Father, may each of us this morning pray that it starts with me, that it starts with us. May we each not look around, but just look in our own hearts, Father. May we be encouraged by your love, by all that you've done for us on the cross. Encourage us where encouragement is needed, but Father, rebuke us where rebuke is needed too. Father, may we ask these tough questions of ourselves. And may we see the glorious Jesus who we worship in all of his fullness. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Just a couple of quick announcements before you go. The first is a couple of things about family communication. The first is that there is an Island Bible Chapel family, church family, Facebook page. If you're on Facebook, I don't recommend you join Facebook just to get here, because we'll make the same announcements on the website, islandbiblechapel.com, as well. And the second thing is that we're going to set up an email prayer chain as well. We have a phone prayer chain for whenever we need to get the body of believers here praying for someone or for something. And we also want to set up and duplicate that in some cases with email. So it doesn't have to be an either or thing. Some people are travel for extended periods of time, and this is a way that they can still be involved in knowing what to pray for in the church family. And so I'll have a couple of sheets at the back right after the service here that you can sign. Just put your email down, and I will not spam you. We will not sell your email to anybody. This will only be used for the prayer chain, keeping with the kind of the rules for prayer chain operation that are in the directory, okay? So just two quick things, and then the last one is right after the service, after we get everybody cleared out, if you are interested in helping out at Life Force this year, that's the children's program that Island Bible Chapel runs. We're going to, all the leaders who are here, we're just going to have a quick meeting. If you have never been a leader, but you're interested in being a leader, you can stick around too, and I'm sure there are ways that we can use you in the Life Force Kids Club. So that's right after the service. It will be no more than 20 minutes, I promise. Okay? That's what we're going for. So have a good week.